Very grateful for this opportunity this evening to stand before you and to proclaim a portion of the Word of God. I'm thankful for the fact that we have a number of individuals who are visiting with us, and we're grateful for the opportunity to share with you in that same way. We have been blessed today by having the opportunity to come together and to worship God. The songs that we have sung and the prayers that we have prayed, we certainly have been encouraged by that and by your presence. The lesson that I want to talk about and to proclaim to you this evening is entitled Five Views of Baptism. I hope that you can make out the photograph sufficiently. It's a rather old photograph of a woman being baptized in a river with a number of individuals looking on. It's the way baptisms were done perhaps 150 years ago, the costume of the day. But baptism, though it may be a bit different in our time in the sense that we are in an air-conditioned building with a heated baptistry. That may sound somewhat confusing. Perhaps we ought to have a cool water in the baptistry tonight, as warm as it is. But the fact that we have such conveniences doesn't change that the mode of baptism has always been and is today the same. It is immersion in water. As you see practiced in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8, as well as the practice that it is done in the Lord's church today. It has always been immersion in water. We're not going to be talking about the mode of baptism in our lesson today. Rather, we're going to be discussing in our lesson views that have been held concerning baptism from different sources. And we're going to start with perhaps the most radical view that I can think of, and that is the view that an atheist would hold toward baptism. We're going to modify the text of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 to succinctly state the view that an atheist would have on the subject of baptism. And as he would understand baptism, the atheist would say that he who believes and is baptized will not be saved. The reason why an atheist would take that particular position is because the concept of salvation is one that he rejects out of hand. In fact, he rejects the concept of God. He rejects the concept of heaven or any afterlife at all. He is a materialist. His view of the world is that it came about by blind chance. The universe exists only by blind chance. That man has evolved by blind chance. And as a result of that, when any man dies, there is no hope of any life beyond the grave, the concept of salvation. And certainly, becoming obedient to some ancient book that says that you are to be baptized would be something that would be an absurdity and rejects the entire concept of the Scriptures and of God out of hand. And so it is, I think, an accurate statement to make that the atheist view of baptism is that he who believes and is baptized will not be saved. Now, just very quickly, again, noting the text of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, the text says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be or will be condemned." So we want to make note of that text again, looking at these various views so that we can make a very succinct and simple comparison. Now, when I say that the atheist does not accept what Mark 16:16 teaches, and instead changes it to say he who believes and is baptized will not be saved, please understand that I'm not ridiculing the atheist. I'm simply pointing out that his views differ from what the Bible says. Now, since we are all here tonight and you're listening to me, I will take it as somewhat understood that you accept that God exists, and so you would disagree with the atheist and the view that the atheist holds on this. You would not agree with the statement, "He that believes and is baptized will not be saved." You would agree that the atheist view changes the meaning of the text of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. It is something that would be, again, understandable because of the view that he holds with regard to God, that God does not exist, with regard to the view that he holds to the Bible, that it is not inspired. But it nevertheless contradicts what the Bible teaches on that particular subject. You'll note that at the bottom of this slide, I have a couple of passages. The first one is John chapter 3 and verse 18 of the text, where our Lord says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And here we find that indeed salvation is dependent upon faith in God. The atheist does not believe in God, and as a result of that, the atheist is condemned. And so the Bible disagrees with what the atheist has to say on that matter. In fact, the Bible has some very strong statements to make concerning the atheist. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, the statement is made by the psalmist that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, and there is none who does good." The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Why is it such a foolish thing to say that God does not exist? Well, number one, you have to put yourself in the place of God to know such a thing. This universe is vast. The only way that I can know that God does not exist is if I had the ability to be everywhere in this universe at the same time. Well, that's characteristic of deity. That would be, of course, one who is omnipresent. In order for me to know that God does not exist, that He is not somewhere in the universe, it would be necessary for me to know all things. And again, that is an attribute of deity. That is omniscience, being all-knowing. So the only way that I can know that there is no God is for me to be God myself. Now, I might believe that there is no God, but the atheist is not one who harbors doubts. It's one of the reasons why I have a bit more understanding with regard to the agnostic. I do not agree with the agnostic, but the agnostic takes the position is that he doubts that there is a God. That is, he cannot say for certain that God does not exist, but he does not see sufficient evidence to prove to him that God exists. And his claim is that if he saw enough evidence, that he would begin to believe. That atheist doesn't do that. The atheist simply says God does not exist, and as such, he is foolish. Now, there is no way that a person can dogmatically assert such a thing, again, unless he is everywhere at the same time, and he sees and does not sense the presence of God. So this is a foolish thing to say, and it is an absurdity, and so we will reject the atheist view out of hand. There is a second view, the universalist view. Universalists, we're referring to an individual who takes the position that all men will be saved. And so we can again state concisely using Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 what the universalist has to say. And he would say that he who believes not and is baptized not will be saved. The universalist does not believe that salvation is conditioned upon baptism. He does not believe that salvation is conditioned upon faith. He does not believe that salvation is conditioned upon anything because he believes that all men will go to heaven. Well, the universalist takes this position because of a corrupt view that he has with regard to the love of God. You have heard individuals who say such a thing, that God is love, and their concept of God would not allow God to punish evil, would not allow God to condemn any individual to hell. And so because they say God is love and God loves all men, their claim is that God will save all men. Now again, the Bible does not agree with such an assessment. The Bible is replete with warnings concerning the possibility of condemnation, calls to repentance, calls to faith so that an individual will escape that condemnation. John chapter 12 and verse 48 of the text is one such statement that is found in God's Word, where Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Notice, if we reject Jesus, we will be judged and we will be condemned. But there is another part of that passage that I want to make note of, and that is that the words of Christ will judge man. Again, I want you to understand that an individual who is a universalist has a corrupted view of the nature of God. Their view of love is not the Bible view of love. And it's an interesting thing because they view God as a father who is not willing to discipline or chastise or punish his children, when often we see the necessity of just that on the part of loving fathers and mothers upon this earth. Loving parents would never consider leaving their children without restraint, to reward their children despite bad behavior. But that's exactly what they expect of God. They claim that that is love. The Bible very clearly reveals otherwise. Love is what constrained God to send His Son to die on the cross for our sins. Love is what constrains God to call all men everywhere to repentance. We are told that God is not long-suffering toward us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But there is that realization that some will refuse to, and those who refuse to, because they have rejected the words of Christ, they will be judged in that final day. And so while we do not want to in any way demean the universalist, what we do recognize is though he has a very rosy view of the future and the ultimate end of all mankind, we simply say that what the universalist has to say on the matter is something that does not coincide with what the Bible teaches. So let's go to the third view. The third view is the Catholic view. And again, I will explain in a moment, but we can succinctly state in using the Catholic view of the matter what Mark 16:16 in fact does not teach, and that is, he who believes not and is baptized will be saved. Now the reference I have here is to the concept of the depravity of man, which was being argued very ardently by Augustine way back around AD 400. In fact, if you go back into history, theological history of so-called Christianity, you will find that there was a great debate that was ongoing about AD 400 between two theologians. One was Augustine and one was Pelagius. Augustine took the position that man is born inherently depraved. If you look at the life of Augustine, most scholars will agree that the reason why Augustine took this view was in part, at least, because of his struggles with sin. He felt that he was utterly depraved, and that led him to believe that man indeed is born into the world utterly depraved. He was one who advocated that men inherit the sin of Adam. And so he had the view of inherited sin. It is a view that is not in accord with Scripture. Pelagius argued with him on this matter. Pelagius held out that man was able to express freely his will to choose or not to choose to sin, and that man was accountable only for his own sins. But as time progressed, Augustine's view gained ascendancy, and as the apostate church formed, it became theology in the Catholic Church. And as a result of that, because individuals had the view, Catholics had the view, that man is born into the world totally depraved, and they were concerned with children who were born, infants who were born depraved, concerned about the welfare of their soul, and because they believed that baptism was for the remission of sins, they came upon the view that they ought to baptize children to have their inherited sin remitted or taken away. Now, of course, with children, you have individuals who do not believe because at that age, infants, they do not have the capacity to believe. And so it is right and it is accurate to state the Catholic's view of Mark 16:16, which would be that he that believes not, that is, prior to the ability to have faith, and is baptized for remission of sins, having reference to an infant, will be saved from that inherited sin. Well, again, the view is erroneous. There's many texts which deal with that. One that I want to make note of is Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, where the prophet very clearly establishes that it is the soul who sins that shall die. First of all, this is establishing the concept of free will, that we are responsible for our sin. We are not totally depraved. We have the ability to choose not to sin, and it is only when an individual does sin that he, as a result of that, is separated from God. Further, if you'll notice in that verse, we are told that the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. I have sins that I must answer to, but I do not answer for the sin of Adam. Adam answered for his own sin. And his son, Seth, did not answer for Adam's sin. When Seth was born into the world, according to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, we are told the son will not bear the guilt of the father. The Adamic sin was not passed on. The guilt of that sin not passed on to his son Seth. nor to Seth's descendants, nor from my father to me. The Bible very clearly reveals that that is not the case. But it's because of that distorted view concerning the depravity of man that the Catholic teaches that children must be baptized. And I would like to make note of the practice in Catholicism of infant baptism as contrasted with what the Lord had to say in Luke chapter 18. You'll notice in Luke chapter 18 in verse 15, when infants were brought to Jesus that he might touch them. We are told when the disciples saw it that they rebuked them for bringing these children. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them." Notice this, "For of such is the kingdom of God." Jesus did not consider little children to be totally depraved, inheriting sin, born into this world depraved sinners, but rather considered them to be of the kingdom of God. And in fact, intoned that we should be as they are. Notice verse 17 of the text. "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." And then finally, as we have noted, infants are not able to believe because they do not have the intellectual capacity. And yet in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As an infant is not able to hear the Word of God, and as a result of hearing the Word of God, believe the Word of God, an infant is not a suitable candidate for baptism. Now again, I recognize that Catholics disagree on that. I'm not going to ridicule Catholics by any means for that view, but can we not at least see and recognize that the Catholic view of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, which would be, "He that believes not and is baptized will be saved," does not coincide with what the text actually teaches. Now, as I said, that view that was held with regard to original sin had gained its ascendancy very early on in the history of so-called Christianity. And I use the phrase so-called because it is an accommodated use. True Christians recognize that the view of inherited sin and total depravity is not an invention of God, but rather of man. It is a doctrine that was developed about that time and gained ascendancy at that time. But it became a very prominent tenet among those who called themselves Christians and influenced the teaching of men such as John Calvin and Martin Luther in the 1500s. But you will remember, and this is again 900 years after Augustine argued with Pelagius, and it was settled in the minds of many that men were born inherently depraved, that you have John Calvin and Martin Luther coming upon the scene. Well, at that time, there was a great desire to reform the Catholic Church. By that time, 900 years have passed, and there are many errors, abuses, traditions that had crept in that were not in accord with God's Word, and some were calling to go back to what the Bible taught. Unfortunately, many of these individuals went in an opposite direction. And Martin Luther was one of those individuals who began to advocate the doctrine of salvation by faith only. And so we go to the fourth view with regard to what the Bible teaches about baptism, which we will refer to as the Protestant view. And again, stated succinctly using Mark 16 and 16 as the pattern, the Protestant takes the position that he who believes and is not baptized will be saved. Again, I do not want to ridicule anyone who takes that position, but I do want to make very clear the fact that that is what is taught. I don't know how many times I've talked with individuals concerning what man must do to be saved, and they invariably deny the necessity of baptism. And they advocate this very thing, that if you believe, you will be saved. And if you believe and you are not baptized, the fact that you are not baptized has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation, and that a man can be saved without being baptized. Now, they may say you need to be, they may say you should be, but they absolutely deny that you must be. And so their position would be, he that believes and is not baptized will be saved. They confuse the concept of obedience with this idea that we are not saved by works. I want to very quickly and very clearly state at any equivocation that I do not believe in salvation by works. I've never preached it. never proclaimed it, never claimed it by any means or any stretch of the imagination. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 very clearly establish that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to secure our salvation. Now, in fact, that view is somewhat held by the Catholic. And I don't understand it particularly, but this concept that the Catholic has of baptism for the remission of sins is not in response to the gospel, as we alluded to, because an infant cannot respond to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. There is something in this ritual, in this action that is intrinsic in the ritual and the action that the Catholic believes will confer upon the individual who does that. And again, it's not the obedient of the infant at all. It is simply something that his parents do by proxy. But that there is some magic elixir, perhaps, some holy water there that confers upon him this remission of sins. As 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us, it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh that makes baptism effectual, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do not say that there is anything inherent in the act of baptism, anything inherent in the water that confers through that act salvation upon any individual. What we are saying is that God requires it, and as we respond in obedience to what God requires, He confers upon us the blessings that He has promised. There's a real distinction to be held here. It's not the works of men. I cannot go to God in that day and say, God, I was dunked in water. You have to let me in. That's not the way it works at all. But if I stand there and God tells me, you must be baptized in water for the remission of sins, and I say, not so, God, I'm not going to do it, then because I have refused to be obedient to His call, then in being rebellious, I am not submitting to God's will, and as such, I miss out on the blessings that He proclaims for me. What is in fact true and very clear as you look at the New Testament Scripture is that obedience is required. In fact, as you take the example of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you remember in Acts the second chapter in verse 37 of the text, that was exactly the question that was asked by the Jews on Pentecost. Men and brethren, what must we do? Now again, if that is asked of the Protestant will say, there is nothing that you need to do. You believe, they have already recognized that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We are told in verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. That's what that means. They believed. When they were preached to, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, verse 37. According to the Protestant, they are saved because they were pierced in the heart. That's what led them to cry out, men and brethren, what must we do? And I have heard many times Protestant preachers take that same basic scenario and they will talk about how you have to receive Jesus into your heart. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And some of them will say, well, I believe, what must I do? And they say, you believe, you're saved. You don't have to do anything. God has done it for you. How many times have you heard that? We don't have to do anything. God has done the work for us. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. If you have accepted Jesus in your heart, you don't have to do anything. In fact, we ought not to preach this salvation by works. Well, then somebody needs to tell the Apostle Peter, because when the disciples in Acts 2 and 37, or the Jews on that occasion, said, men and brethren, what must we do? Peter said, there's something you must do. Peter said unto them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We alluded to the text of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 a few moments ago. People don't like to look at this when it very clearly establishes the necessity of baptism for salvation. The Apostle Peter on that occasion says they're an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. He identifies it. What is that antitype which saves us today? We are told that in the days of Noah, 8 souls were saved through water, and we're told that there is an antitype which saves us today. People will say, well, wait a second, baptism doesn't save you. Then you have an argument with Peter. Well, Peter didn't mean that we were saved by baptism. Well, he may not have meant it, but that's what he said. And I would assert that, in fact, he meant exactly what he said. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Again, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but rather it is an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then that gets us to the fifth view of baptism. And it is the view which we can say. And again, somebody say, well, wait a second. This is the view you hold, and so you say it's the Lord's view. Well, wait a second. That's not what we're doing at all. We're saying it's the view of the Lord, and then we're just quoting Scripture. You see, I might try to bring it around in some way as well, but that's not what we're doing here. We're not going to try to distort the text to accord with our teaching. We're simply quoting the text now in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That's what the text says. And so again, to very quickly ascertain what we've said, the atheist believes, he who believes and is baptized will not be saved. Now look at the text when I'm reading it. Look up on the board at Mark 16, 16, the first clause of the sentence. The atheist says, he who believes and is baptized will not be saved. Is that what the Lord said? No, that's not right. The universalist said, he who believes and is not, or excuse me, he believes not and is baptized not will be saved. Is that what the text says? Of course, it certainly is not. What about the Catholic? The Catholic view of it is he who believes not and is baptized will be saved. Is that what the text says? No, it is not. And then the Protestant comes along, testing what the Catholics teach, proclaiming salvation by faith only, and says that he who believes and is not baptized will be saved. Is that what Jesus said? And again, we will say it is not. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? When you go to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, the text is very clear. The view of our Lord, this is what the Lord commands of every man. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That he who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16, 16. And no amount of human manipulation will change the eternal truth of that great passage. All of those other things, you know what was put in it? Nots. Will not be saved. Not believe. Not baptized. Not believe and not baptized will be saved. You have to be careful about that, and I know it's somewhat a pun, but we need to beware of all these nots in the devil's tail. Because we need to recognize that these things are not what was taught by our Lord. Jesus very clearly and concisely proclaimed what must be done to be saved. He told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach that gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We believe that. We teach that. That is the Lord's view on baptism. And it stands in stark contrast to what others advocate and have advocated over the centuries. It is a simple gospel that we teach and we preach and that we hold to. It is not difficult to understand. And I would assert to you that the reason why individuals do not and will not understand it is because of the preconceptions that exist in their own minds. You might ask that same question. Well, why is it that so many are wrong? Or how is it that we can state that we're the ones that are right and no one else gets it, no one else understands it? I'll simply say to you that this is a doctrine that was formulated 1600 to 1700 years ago. It's been around a long time. And it has gained ascendancy and gained influence in just about every Christian denomination that exists on earth. But I tell you something. It is one that is accepted and often unexamined by most in those churches. And I've talked to theologians, I've talked to individuals who advocate this, who argue this, and I've heard every argument that has been made with regard to how baptism is not necessary for salvation. Not compelling by any means, but they've argued it. And I recognize that I'm not able to change them in that teaching, but I've also talked to hundreds and hundreds of individuals who are not the theologians, who do not have that same background, and I read to them such passages as Mark 16, 16, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Galatians, the third chapter. Look at Romans chapter 6, or Acts chapter 22, verse 16, all of those passages, and read what the Bible has to say on the matter. And I don't even have to say anything. I can ask that question of individuals and say, do you have to be baptized? What does the Bible teach? Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Does the Bible teach that you have to be baptized? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. There's an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Does the Bible teach that you have to be baptized to be saved? Romans chapter 6, We are buried with baptism into His death, that as Christ was raised, that we also should walk in newness of life. Be raised up and walk in newness of life. Do the same thing with Acts 22:16. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We could quote passage after passage after passage teaching exactly the same thing because it's very clear. And individuals, when they hear that, if they have open hearts, they accept it and receive it. And that's what we need to do, brethren. We need to continually preach what the Lord had to say on the subject of baptism. This may be something, we've got handouts in the back if you would like to take one that you, as you leave, that have those five views on the sheet. We'll make more if that's needed. But look at them, very simply and concisely stated, and compare them with what the Lord actually said. And use that to seek to convince others of the necessity of responding to the gospel call. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the hearts of men. It may be that you need to respond. We offer the opportunity for you to be baptized in response to what the Lord teaches. I know that it's something that is not taught in many places, but it nevertheless is taught in God's Word. We will repeat it here. If you want to be saved, then believe and be baptized, and you will be. It's a simple message, and it's a simple invitation we offer to you. If as a child of God there's something amiss in your life and you need to respond, we offer that same opportunity to you. Would you come now while together we stand and while we sing?